Well, good morning, CPC. I'm Dan Reed, the campus pastor here. It's a privilege as we continue our series through the book of Matthew and Matthew chapter 24 today. Yesterday, I went on my computer and I Googled the date February 9th, which was yesterday. And I wanted to see if anything eventful had happened in history on February 9th. And actually, relatively speaking, it was kind of a kind of an uneventful date. Looking back, I look back, what was it, 1950, February 9th, the federal government actually raised the price of a postage stamp that day from 1 cent to 2 cents. I'm sure there was rioting in the streets as a result of that protest. Back in 1964, on February 9th, the British band The Beatles played live on The Ed Sullivan Show, first time in America. That night, 73 million people watched that show at 8 o'clock on that night. Kind of a big deal, I would say. But really, again, uneventful until I thought about the actual day yesterday, February 9th, 2019. Julie and I are now proud grandparents, and we've got that. So February 9th is now a huge day for us, and his name is Harvey James Geisdorf, and that's my son-in-law, Jim, and my daughter, Katie, my oldest daughter, Katie, and 1:15 yesterday morning, and everybody's doing great. Baby's eating, baby's wailing, baby's doing all the right things. She says, Daddy, he cries all the time. I was just like you. You know, it's just justice. It's just poetic justice. If some of you may have thought of another event that happened on February 9th, if you're older, maybe my age and on up, you might. I grew up in Southern California as a kid, and at age 9, February 9th, 1971, was a major earthquake down there, and it was called the Sylmar Quake. I mean, it was huge. First, as a kid, traumatizing. First earthquake I had ever experienced, and 65 people died in that earthquake. Now, we've had quakes up and down this state, and we all know that if we've lived here any length of time. But there was something traumatic about that, and something about that changed my family. My mom, at that point, began to get into being prepared. And so she bought lots of bottled water for that big one, when that big one was going to come. She bought survival food or high-protein food, which tasted terrible back in that day. I don't know if they've improved on it at all. It was just, she'd sneak it into dishes, you know, now, oh boy. Anyway, we had that. And then we had batteries and flashlights, and we were prepared. There was something about being prepared for the big one. Now, when we enter into Matthew chapter 24 and then on into 25, much of what we're going to talk about today is about being prepared. Prepared for the big one. Prepared for Christ's coming, his second coming. And in doing so, we're opening up the first half of Matthew chapter 24. It's this dynamic teaching that Jesus offers on, it's called the Olivet Discourse, or the Olivet Sermon, and it took place on the Mount of Olives, which is located on this steep hillside just east of the city of Jerusalem. It was a beautiful spot where you could look down on the city, and this happened 2 days before Jesus was arrested and betrayed. So he ended up back on that mountain 2 days later after the Last Supper, where he went to a garden of olive trees, and that was called the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed and before or when he was betrayed, right before he was arrested. In this Olivet Sermon, what Jesus is telling us is about tremors, about events and signs that lead up to the big one, that there's these events and signs that lead up to the return of Christ. And we've come to this part about the second coming and what the second coming is. It's where history changes forever. It's where all that's happened now comes to a fruition and a new world begins. A spiritual kingdom is fully established on earth and in heaven. So he tells us, expect tremors before the big one. Prepare for the big one. So the context is this. They had left the temple. Jesus and his disciples had left the temple. And Jesus, as they were leaving the temple, turned their attention to the temple. And he had them look at this great beauty, this great architecture, these huge stones stacked one upon another, the size of trailers that constructed the foundation and the walls of this temple. And as they were walking out of the temple, Jesus said, "See these stones? I tell you the truth, that not one stone will be left upon another. Everyone will be thrown down." And you can imagine what the disciples were thinking. How could that possibly happen? How could that be? So they headed up to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples were wondering about that. And then when they get up there, they ask, verse 3, chapter 24, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So the disciples are asking Jesus two questions in this verse. The first was, what about the future of their temple? When will this destruction of our temple happen? And the second question is about the big one. What will be the sign of your coming? The sign of the end of the age. So the disciples had naturally put together that the destruction of the temple and the end of the age would be one event. But in reality, they are two separate events. So what have we learned so far as Mark introduced that to us last week? In verses 4 through 14, we learned that there will be many things that will happen that will be thought of as signs for the big one, such as earthquakes and persecution and false prophets. And they are severe things, but Jesus actually calls them birth pains. They're the predecessors here of the big one. And he wants it to be clear that these are not signs, because we learn in verse 14 that the gospel of Jesus Christ has to be preached to every nation, every tribe, into every language before the big one will come. And in verses 15 through 22, Jesus tells us that there's going to be one particular tragic event, and that is the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. And that would happen, and they would witness, many of them would witness that in 70 AD. But that as well would not be the sign of his return. And then in verse 23 through 28, Jesus makes it clear that the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple is one example of the tragic things, the bad things that will happen to people in the course of human history. And then he goes back to reminding us about false messiahs. These false messiahs, they will appear in secret, or they'll be in the inner rooms, or they'll be from out in the desert. And Jesus says, the big one, my second coming, it won't be a secret. It will be there for everybody to see as lightning striking in the west would be seen in the east. And here it is. Here's what we know about Jesus' return. The first thing is, it will be obvious as lightning in the sky, as obvious as those great lights that God created on day 4 of creation. They will turn off. People are going to notice this. Verse 29. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. So what do we do with the timing of this? That's always an interesting question for all of us, because he says immediately after the distress of these days. What does that refer to? What are those days? Those days must refer to all the tragic events that have occurred throughout history in our past and then on in our present and in the future prior to Christ's return. So it was helpful for me to understand this by cross-referencing Luke chapter 21, verse 24 and 25, which is Luke's account of the Olivet sermon here. And Jesus talks here about Jerusalem being trampled. And they would be. They would be trampled by the Roman invaders in 70 AD, trampled on by Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles had been fulfilled. So this must mean that Jerusalem would be dominated by Gentiles from the time of the fall, 70 AD, until at least into the present, and however long the future will be until God determines that the Gentile age has been fulfilled. And in chapter 25 of Luke, he says, will be fulfilled, and then there would be these obvious, verse 25 of Luke says there will be these obvious signs, and he mentions the same ones as Matthew does, and we'll pick that story up in Matthew. And I'm looking at this, I don't want us to gloss over this. This could happen in our lifetime. This could very well happen in my grandson Harvey's time. And so when we read that, just imagine what we would be experiencing as we read this. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. We don't know what that sign of the Son of Man will actually look like, but we will know it when we see it. And then all the peoples of the earth will mourn. Well, why would they mourn? I mean, it implies here that they weren't prepared, that they weren't ready. They didn't prepare. We're going to dig a little deeper into that preparedness theme in a moment. When they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So the Son of Man coming in the original language here, it lends itself to the kind of heavenly appearance of Jesus where he is magnified and glorified for all the world to see and to worship. And it says, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds and from one end of the heavens to the other. So who are his elect? His elect are those who have accepted Jesus as their Savior. It will be this greatest worship event ever. But for those who haven't accepted Jesus as their Savior, it will be a time of mourning, because by that time it will be too late to receive Jesus on faith as their Lord and Savior, too late to receive that forgiveness of sins that Jesus offers out of his grace and mercy, and to receive that free gift of eternal life that Jesus gives those who follow, those who believe, those who put their trust in him. So then next, he gives us a lesson, and he uses a fig tree in his lesson. He says, now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. So Jesus here gives us a slight change of tone. He was just talking about the suddenness of his return, and now he uses this fig tree to give a lesson to try to help us see what is happening in that period of time between his first coming, his first advent, when he came as a baby in a manger in Bethlehem, to his second advent, which will come in his future. And it will be kind of like a fig tree that comes out of its winter dormancy, and its leaves start forming, its twigs get tender, and it's preparing for that summer season of harvest. So the return of Christ is what he's saying here, is the return of Christ is imminent. It was imminent for the early church, and it is imminent for us today. The Lord's return is imminent. Imminent means that the second coming of Christ will happen, and it could happen soon, and it could happen even today. And Jesus goes on at that point, and he says, truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. So the next question, if you're reading this, as I was studying this, is what does he mean by this generation? Well, the context is very clear here, and that makes a lot of sense here, that he's truly speaking to those who were his first century audience, those who were hearing this for the first time. They know about false Christ. They will know about wars and rumors of wars, and they'll see famine, and they'll experience earthquakes. But not only will they experience all that, every generation succeeding will experience that as well, including our own we experience that same thing. So in other words, this generation that he's referring to every generation, including our own, from when Jesus preached that Olivet sermon. So when I think about that, I think I have nothing more to look forward to in this life in terms of signs, in terms of these birth pains. I only have to look forward to is the big one, to look forward to his second coming, his return. And then he says, hear my words. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So what do we learn here? We've learned that Christ's return will be obvious. All the tribes on earth will see him. Earthly lights will dim, but God's light will shine. Angels will gather us up. Trumpets will call. We will all see it. We will all hear it. We will all feel it. And we also know from that is we know it's going to be awesome when this happens. Jesus uses this title, Son of Man. Very interesting description. He describes him, he always uses that when he's describing himself in terms of his second coming. He uses it a total of 6 times here in chapter 24. And what's interesting about this title is that it doesn't refer to Jesus' humanity. It refers to his deity. It is used in Daniel chapter 7, where we read that God Almighty, the Ancient of Days, the Heavenly Father, gave the Son of Man, his Son, dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all people, all nations, all tribes, all languages can gather to serve him. And his kingdom, according to Daniel, is going to be unlike any earthly kingdom. His kingdom won't fail. His kingdom won't be destroyed by other earthly kingdoms. I love these references to Jesus here in the New Testament of all his power and all his glory on display. And we know that the return of Jesus Christ will also be unexpected. We're not going to know everything. There's things that he in his divine sovereignty over us says, you don't need to know this. You just need to do these things. So verse 36, basically he tells us, here's what you won't know about my return. But about that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. What an amazing statement that is. We know that the return of Christ is near, that we stand at the door, and that any moment that door could be flung wide open. And this truly amazing part is that the angels who are going to receive that calling, that command to come and gather us up, they don't know when that command is going to come. And even more amazing is the Son of Man does not know either the day or the hour. So I ask the question, why do so many in the family of Christians over the course of these years just get so dead set on predicting and giving dates of when this has happened, and then they end up with egg on their faces, embarrassing themselves and embarrassing our witness in the church? Just stop. Don't set dates. I've got all these old materials of, you know, Christ was going to come in 1988. We're 99% sure. Well, the 1%, you know, okay, whatever. So no matter how many tremors we see, the big one will come without warning. It'll come, it's described in another place, like in the blink of an eye, that the followers of Christ will be gathered up and the unbelievers will be judged. It will be sudden, it will be absolute, and it will be irreversible at that point. So now in verse 37, on to the end of the chapter, Jesus tells us how we should be preparing, what we should be doing. And he uses 4 different illustrations to tell us how to prepare for the big one. First one, he brings back the Old Testament patriarch Noah, verses 37 through 39. Jesus says, "For it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away." That's how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. So the point of these verses is that the floodwaters came suddenly, and people were not prepared, and they drowned. And I think we can see similarities in our world today. We live largely on an unbelieving peninsula here, and Jesus tells us that at the end, it will happen, and he said earlier, after the gospel has been preached, after we continually, in all the opportunities God gives us to live that out in our neighborhoods, but the reality is that message of the gospel will not be universally accepted. There will be people that will not be converted by the time Christ returns. And like in Noah's time, in our culture today, we're busy with things, we're entertaining ourselves, we're doing the normal things of life, we have the sense of urgency about our families and about our businesses and all those things. And people can look at us, if we're serious about our faith, as being kind of kooky, being kind of weird that we actually take our faith seriously. And that was the same thing Noah experienced. If you read his story, people would ridicule him as he's out in this desert building this big boat in the middle of a drought. I mean, what are you doing, Noah, you crazy old man? That's what people were saying. He goes on in verse 40 to 41. Gives another illustration here. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken, the other will left. So what we see here is when the big one comes, people will be separated. Business partners will be separated. Family members will be separated based on whether they believe and follow Christ or not. And this should cause some of us here today to do some real serious soul searching. Jesus doesn't teach that in the end, it's all just going to work out for everybody. That's called universalism, and that is not found in the Bible. What's found in the Bible is that Jesus doesn't save everyone. He saves those who receive him as Lord and Savior, who are part of those elect. And he teaches that God will judge, and God will allow some to go to hell. He continues in verse 42 to 44. He says, "Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch, and he would have not let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." So the Apostle Paul, he uses that same language in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He says, the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Peter says also, he comes like a thief. So we're supposed to keep watch. We're supposed to be ready. We're supposed to live with a sharpened sense spiritually as to what's going on in our world, but more importantly, a sharpened sense of spiritually of what's going on in our own hearts so that we're ready when he comes. I love the words of Martin Luther here. Christians should live as if Jesus died this morning, risen this afternoon, and returning this evening. Don't be entangled in anything that you would be ashamed to have Christ see if he was to return in that moment. A thief comes also to steal something of value. We buy locks, we buy insurance, we buy alarms to protect the things, to protect our stuff that will actually decay over time. Shouldn't we at least be equally watchful over our souls, to be protective and guarding our souls at this time, because they are so much more valuable than any stuff we pay money to protect? So this last illustration, Jesus draws a comparison here between a faithful and wise servant and a wicked servant. Verse 45. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he, it'll be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he arrives. Truly I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. So the wise servant of the master is someone who listens to their master's word, God's word, someone who knows the master will return, and someone who lives as if the master will return at any moment. And Jesus says, this servant is blessed. And when that master returns and finds him doing good, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. What a blessing that would be. To have that, to receive that, to get that well done, good and faithful servant from our master. And then he contrasts that with this. He says, but suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. And then he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour that he is unaware of, and he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the wicked servant, he follows his own wicked heart. He knows the master to some degree. He believes that the master will return, but he does not live with a spiritual sense of purpose for living. And we know people who can live this way. This person that Jesus is describing in this particular illustration, I think aligns better with somebody who's kind of inside the church. He knows better, but he's doing what is right in his own eyes instead of doing what is right in God's eyes. And we can see it manifested in laziness in regards to the work of a servant. We can see it as manifested as somebody who is entangled in sinful behaviors. We can see it manifest itself in a person who has no priority in their life, that they are not done with lesser things. They are embracing the lesser things, and they are sacrificing the greater thing, which is Jesus. So some questions as we end here. What do we do practically while we wait for the big one? While we wait for the return of Jesus? What does a wise person do? A wise person takes Jesus at his word. Now, don't gloss over that one. Allow that one to kind of marinate with you. If we don't believe that what Jesus said here and what we see written here comes from him, we don't believe that Jesus has the power to save. We don't believe that Jesus will judge us or judge our neighbor. We don't believe that he is actually coming again and that he calls us to be prepared. If we don't grasp that sense of urgency, that doesn't resonate with us, then in light of chapter 24, I just ask the question, where are we on these life and death matters? What is keeping you from taking Jesus at his word? Can you answer that question if you're sitting here today? What is keeping you from verbalizing it? What is keeping you from sharing it with someone? Maybe sharing it with me. Maybe sharing it with another pastor here at CPC. Please understand this. What Jesus is saying here is that the consequences of not taking him at his word are life and death. That's what he's telling us. Another way a wise person lives is a wise person does good until he comes again, not evil. So to stay ready doesn't mean just, you know, be awake and have this attitude of I'm attentive to this. That attitude should lead to actions. We are to wait expectantly, and while we're waiting, we are to work expectantly. All of these illustrations here are about working from Noah on down. It's all about going about our lives, doing our work, being attentive to what God has said, what's going to happen, that judgment is coming. I think of Noah, it's this. Judgment is coming. I believe God's word. I better do what he says, so I better get to work. And that's our message from this as well. I love Noah's faith, and I love his obedience. So what about us? What about us? What must we give up? What is the right thing for us to give up so that we might live more with that sense of urgency? What is God calling us to give up so that we can do more good for his kingdom and for his kingdom rewards on that day when he comes? And finally, a wise person lives this way. He lives as though Jesus could return any moment. So to return at any moment, he comes then to judge the living, and he comes to judge the dead or the unbeliever. He comes to punish the wicked and reward the faithful. So this text, when it convicts us about the urgency of this, it needs to then translate into us as, how do I live with urgency? How do I live with urgency in my heart for my neighbor? How do I live with urgency in my heart to unreached people groups throughout this world? Time is short, he's saying. Judgment is real, he's saying. What does loving my neighbor with a sense of urgency look like in my world? How does this change me? How does it change my strategies, my priorities, as I think about reaching those who have yet to come to faith in Christ? Are we ready? Are we prepared? Are we doing what we need to be doing? Are there things in each of us that we need to clean up, that we don't want him to see when he comes back? So I want to finish this message, and I found this story in a child's perspective on end times is just a wonderful perspective. But so many times when we look at a child's perspective, it's like, oh, that's perfect for me as well. So little girl's coming home, and she was quizzed by her mother about her day, and her mother, and the little girl said, "Hey, we learned about the second coming of Christ, Mommy." "Oh, really? You did? Okay." So the little girl says, "Mommy, do you believe Jesus will come back?" And Mom replies, "Yes." And then the little girl says, "Could he come back this week?" "Yes." "Could he come back today?" "Yes." "Could he come back in the next hour?" "Yes." "Could he come back in a few minutes?" "Yes, dear." "Mommy, would you comb my hair?" So think about that. What does that mean to us in our hearts? What does it mean to be presentable to Jesus when he comes back? May God convict us on that. I don't want to bury the lead in this story. When you go through the whole Bible, when you get to the last chapter of the last book of the New Testament, it's the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verses 20 through 21, John stands before the resurrected Jesus in this, and he receives in this vision, this picture of the future. And he says this, "He who testifies to all these things says it again." And here are the words of Jesus. "I'm on my way. I will be there soon." And then John answers, "Yes. Come, Master Jesus." And then he says to all of us, "May the grace of the Master Jesus be with you." Last verse of the Bible. Amen. Oh, yes. May he be with us, and may he come again. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your Spirit revealing your truths. You didn't know this to us. You just, by your grace and mercy, choose to show us what's ahead. We thank you for that. And we thank you for the commandment for us to be prepared, to be right with you. And Lord, I thank you for your Spirit working in this room, and I thank you for your Spirit working in our hearts today, that you will lead each of us to where we need to be as we wait for your second coming. For some of us here, Lord, we need to take you at your word. I pray that you just open our hearts, open our eyes, open our ears to hear your word, to trust you fully, to understand the ramifications of not doing that, and to come and be embraced by you and your grace and mercy. And Lord, for others of us, may we be more about doing good things. Rearrange our priorities. May we be about serving you while we're here. May we be about presenting ourselves to you where you would respond, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And in the littlest of things, Lord, the littlest of things, may this lead us to loving our neighbor, ministering to those around us, bringing hope, bringing good news. May we indeed live for your glory in that time we have left here on earth until that glorious day when you come again. And all God's people said, amen.